The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. My name is Nathan Forrest. I'm one of the guys on the team, not at this particular location. One of the guys is on the team up in the great city metropolis of Malden and Simpsonville. So it's a joke. It's not a big of a metropolis. But anyway, they like to think they are, though, so there's that. I just got back at midnight last night from Portugal. Terry was traveling in Portugal. I was traveling to the beach, suffering for Jesus, doing a wedding out there. And my children, they are obsessed with the beach. Really, truly, we were driving home from the beach, and my daughter looked at me, and she knew the exact number of days the next time we were going to the beach. That's how much they love the beach. It was about 34 degrees was the temperature of the water, and we arrive at the beach, and the kids, of course, are fully clothed because we have the rehearsal to go to, and they run into the water. My son, we were about there for 10 minutes, and he had sprinted into the water up to his chest, to which promptly my wife was really thrilled with that. Anyway, as we were at the wedding, though, I was reminded of something. I was reminded of two things, actually. One, I was reminded of the celebration and the joy and the triumph of the metaphor of the bridal feast, of the wedding feast. I was reminded in the midst of the 24-hour news cycle, and I was reminded in the midst of all the fears and the worries and the anxieties that so permeate the atmosphere that we breathe, that it's so easy to get lost in the midst of it. And I was reminded of, no, this angst that we find our world in is not the end of the story. The feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, like that is how this story ends. And there was great hope and there was great joy. Like, think about, if you remember the best wedding feast where you are surrounded by friends and family celebrating a union of two people that love each other well, and there's a sense of joy and hope for the future. Like, that is the metaphor that Jesus chooses to use to describe eternity. Yes, like, I can get on board with that, right? Simultaneously, in the midst of all of this joy, I had the opportunity to sit down with the bride, and the groom was off talking to people and stuff, and she was trying to eat her food, and her food was largely untouched. And in the midst of all of that joy, in a quiet moment, while there is laughter and toasts and all of this stuff going on, like, she looked at me and started to cry a little bit. And because of the brokenness and the difficulties of the various family dynamics at play in the wedding. And I was reminded of two things. One, again, this hope and joy and celebration, like, this is how the story ends. And secondly, we're not there yet. Right? Like, I don't know where you are in your story as you come into the room. Maybe as you wake up this morning, it's very easy to have hope. As spring is, we have about 1 week of spring before summer hits, right? And so maybe you're on cloud nine right now, and you're like, this is great. Like, love creation, love the world, love what's going on right now. And maybe you're like, the world is a mess. My life is a mess. And as we've been walking through 1 Peter, the author has very much both eyes wide open as he is writing to the church. And I really appreciate this about Scripture. Like, there is no false pretense. Like, there's no cheesy pastels, right? Like, the New Testament writers did not see the world as through the lens of a flannel graph, right? Like, it's very much, Peter begins his letter with, we are elect exiles. And we've been feeling that tension all the way through. Even Brian last week especially, he's been walking through that tension of we are elect, we are chosen, we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Like, our hope is steadfast. And we're exiles. We feel this tension, this constant sense of we don't belong here. We walk with this constant sense of rejection by the world. We walk through suffering. Life is hard. And Peter, throughout the whole book, I've loved it. It's been incredibly refreshing to me. I hope it's been encouraging to y'all. Like, this honest recognition of how does the gospel shape all of life as we are living between this tension of the already and the not yet, and this tension of we are elect and we are exiles. And over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be finishing up the book of 1 Peter. And I love, as Brian finished the last section on exiles, he did a wonderful job. If you weren't here, you should go back and listen to it. But the 1 Peter chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, please turn there. If you don't have your Bibles, if you have a phone, you can get access to a Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 4, so flip or turn on your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And here we go. This is the context in which we arrive at our content this morning. Therefore, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And I love that tension. This tension, this dual, God is absolutely sovereign, and trust to Him and do good. Take responsibility for your life. Live well, live wisely, give of yourself in the midst of hard things. And Peter is speaking again to a people who are walking constantly through hard things. And I think it's of note, I think it's worth remembering that this is the context to which Peter speaks to this. And I'm just going to read the first sentence to get us get started. But we're going to go through 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We're talking about, he jumps in, and if it seems jarring, at least when I was studying it, it seems a little bit jarring. We're talking about suffering and all this stuff, and he's like, now, elders. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about elders. I grew up in a Presbyterian church where the pastor, it was a little bit of high church. And if you're like, I don't know what high church means, it means one good way to think about high church is, does the pastor wear a robe when he preaches? If he does, you're probably doing in a what they would call a high church. My pastor growing up wore the black robe. He looked really cool and regal. And the elders... I had this image of my mind as a child growing up that the elders were a group of people that sat in a dimly lit room lit only by a fireplace and candles, kind of like this, except their candles were real and cool. Sorry, that wasn't knocking anything. Sorry. But they were cooler. But they gather around and they're all wearing robes and they're like one step away from a secret society, right? Like, but they were cool and somber, and they talked with their hands folded like this, right? And they had their pipes and their, right, like they were Presbyterian. They all smoked pipes. I had that in my mind. Like, this is what the elders did, and they talked about very serious things, right, in very deep voices, and they all grew big beards. And then my dad became an elder, and some of those were shattered because my dad didn't smoke, and he didn't have a big beard, and he was just my dad. But still, that mentality remained of elders were a group of men that talked about really important things that I was not connected to, and there was very little. They were just the guys. They were the mysterious board of directors, if you will. They were the Illuminati, but on a small scale. Like, and then so I kind of had that in my mind. And there was a good deal of respect there. Like, there was this understanding that these guys had their act together. And then I grew up and I was like, well, now I know elders. No, but I had that in my mind. Like, these are people that are godly and they are sort of on this different level. And the realm in which they are operating is completely disconnected from me. But there's still trust until, because again, we're talking about elders and I don't know where you come from. I'm just sharing a little bit of my story. Until I was 13. And I was entering into middle school, I was entering into high school, and my father called me in, and he had been on the session, is what they called, which added to the sense of prestige, like, the session, what in the world? And but he invited me upstairs after my brothers had gone to bed, and I was the oldest, and still am the oldest, actually, and he handed me a piece of paper, and this is, my dad's pretty old school, it was handwritten. And he said, I need you to read this. And it was a letter that he was about to present to the elders. And in it, he was addressing some pretty significant things that had been brought to his attention from members in the congregation. And he was bringing it before the elders. And they're very serious things. And I remember reading this, and this mirage in my mind of these men began to fade, and what would happen? And you're like, why would your father invite you into that? I think my father knew what would happen once he presented it to the elders, because I was homeschooled, and my entire world operated in that bubble of the church. Like, my best friends growing up were in that church. My best friends consisted of the sons of other elders. My best friends consisted of other significant members in the congregation. And I think my dad knew, or he suspected, what would happen once that letter went to the elders. And he was right. And I remember, unless you've been there, similar situation, I don't know if you can relate to the sense of shame as a 13-year-old boy, knowing that the pastor is preaching and knowing a little bit, just a fraction of what's going on behind the scenes. And when your father, that's super strong and super tough and doesn't cry, when he comes home crying, and when the pastor on a Sunday morning begins preaching, and you know, just because of the little glimpses that you have behind the scenes, that you know the pastor is preaching just to your dad. And the shame and the anger and the bitterness, also compiled by the fact when other people in the congregation began shooting glances at your dad. And we ended up leaving that church. My dad had, I remember talking with my dad. He said, Nathan, we have two choices. We can stay and we can fight and it will lead to a split, or we can step aside. And they grieved over that. And I grieved over the loss of my friends. And it was years, and I think still in this moment, as I think through and process, like, there's still forgiveness that's happening to the men that caused some of my friendships to die. And I say that knowing that some of you, you've been there. You've been there either in positions of leadership or under the leadership where men that you have entrusted to lead you betrayed that trust and ended up leaving gaping wounds in your soul. And so, as we come to this text, I was reminded, as I was studying it, that I was having a conversation with a friend, and we were conversating over, is the church beautiful or broken? And the answer is yes. But that answer and that question, that conversation really takes on neon colors when we talk about leadership in the church, right? Because we walk through this with baggage. And some of us, even if you don't personally have baggage, you know people that have baggage. And there is a natural built-in suspicion, in my mind, As a pastor, there is a natural built-in suspicion when it comes to talking about authority structures. Just a result of my generation, I think. And so this text is hard. And so what Peter is getting at, and this is kind of the question I want us to unpack together in the remainder of our time, is this question: what is the design of God for how the dynamics of power and authority are to play out in the context of his people? So we know, we are quite familiar with how power works in the real world. Like, this is not a surprise for us. We are used to politicians, CEOs, corporations using their power to secure their own good, right? Like, that's how we, and so we approach this. And so the question is, as we approach the context of the church, what is, how does God view that power? And how is it supposed to play out? Those that have authority. All right, so here we go. Let's read again the first sentence, and we're just gonna walk through 1-5. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder. As a fellow elder, notice the tone and the stance already that Peter addresses the other elders. This is Peter. Like, this is the man. This is the one that, as you read through the first chapters of Acts, like, he literally preached. He was the guy that preached the first sermon of the gospel, right? Like, everyone's there and all the other disciples, and they're like, all right, we have all these people, and people are speaking in tongues, and people are asking questions about what's going on and about Jesus rising from the dead. Who wants to go? And then people, they looked at Peter. So he's kind of a big deal. And so you have Peter, who is now much farther along in life, and his life's about to end. So you could say, like, he is at the top of the mountain when it comes to a spiritual authority more than anyone else. And what is his tone towards the other elders? And this is instructive to us. I exhort the elders as the chief pope of the world. No, as a fellow elder. Isn't that humbling? All right. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he speaks of two things. As a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And so he says, listen, I am with you in this. I am in the trenches with you in this. I am not speaking as one that is a king to his subjects. I'm speaking to one that is locked arms as we are walking as elect exiles. And he speaks of two things. He says, one, as a guy that's locked arms with you, you need to remember, I've seen the chief shepherd. I've seen our king bleed and die. Why would he bring that up? Because Peter was very much a realist. Like, I love the fact that there is an honesty and a transparency about, as a leader speaking to other leaders, the elders of the church, he says, I get it, life is hard, and I know from firsthand experience the difficulties that await anyone that seeks to follow Jesus. How do I know this? Because I watched him, like, I know, I watched him suffer. I know how his story ended. I'm fully aware, both eyes wide open as to what awaits us, the difficulties that awake us. There's an honesty. This is hard. But it's not just this despair. He's not just Eeyore. I don't want to say just Eeyore. He's not Eeyore, because Eeyore only sees what? Life is hard. We're all going to die. Like we're just exiles. No, but he also speaks to what? As a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. You see, friends, this isn't just two elders. Like, we only have two elders in the room right now. So I don't want you to be like, this is primarily just two guys. No, like, this is to all of us, as we all bear various degrees of responsibility and influence over others. Like, there's this beautiful honesty and realism. Like, this is just difficult, and that's fine. It doesn't mean you're doing anything wrong. It actually probably means you're doing something right if you are suffering in the manner that Jesus suffered. But simultaneously, it's not just suffering and difficulty and trials as we follow Jesus, but it's also hope. We're not just pessimists, Like as we walk with people and as we call people and as we shepherd and as we do life on life with others, like there is hope that the story ends in a wedding feast. And there tends to be two different types of people here. Like there tends to be the type of people that relate more to ER, and then there's other types of people that relate more to who's the kangaroo, the baby kangaroo. Like there's Tigger, right? Like there's Tigger and there's Eeyore. And some of it, like it's good, the God, Peter, as he's walk calling the leaders, he's like, yeah, yes. All right, moving on. He says, I get this. Keep this in mind as we lead. But then there's two verbs here. The first verb, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. What in the world does he mean by that? And I don't know about you, but I have pictures and images. My understanding of shepherding stems largely from Sunday school. And I think we have a picture. This is what comes to my mind when I think about shepherding, right? Like this is what I have in my mind. Like it's this picturesque oils and pastels. Like there's no dirt there, right? Like it's just nice. Like the sheep are nice, they're following him, and this is really pleasant experience of shepherding, right? And that's not, if you lived in the first century, that's not, there's nothing like that where you're like, yeah, that's right. What would come to your mind is much closer to something like this. That's shepherding. And you'll notice this is a kid. Why? Because important people don't shepherd. Shepherding was not on the top 10, what do you want to do when you grow up in your kindergarten class? Like no one wanted to shepherd. Why? Because you slept outside, you didn't bathe, and you smelled like animals. Like shepherding was not something anyone aspired to. There's a reason. Remember in the Old Testament when Samuel shows up to David's dad and he's like, I'm looking for the next king of Israel. Show me your kids. And they get through all of them, and God's like, no, 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 no. And Samuel's like, is there anyone else? And what does his dad say? Well, yeah, there's this kid. And the most unimportant one, he's out with a sheep. Why? Because you send they're barely responsible enough to keep them alive, but they're not responsible enough to be entrusted with more important things. And it's kind of funny, right? Because you're like, elders. Do this. Walk with them in the dirt. Like, and everyone knew in the first century that the responsibility of shepherds was really twofold. One, there's a responsibility to feed them, to nurture them, put them in places where they had access to what they needed to grow, put health in front of them, put life in front of them, because sheep are not very wise. They won't go looking for food. They will wander. And so he's like, no, shepherds are responsible for nourishing and for protecting. And it was just understood. This is your call. It's not something, as you think about your role, fathers, as you think about your role, life group leaders, as you think about your role, parents, teachers, employers, like this is how God speaks to those in authority. Your primary call is to take care of them. And then the second verb, he says, give oversight, exercising oversight. What does that mean? Elders, they seem to have this unique role of looking at the whole and thinking well about the whole in the dynamics of where we are in our culture, in the dynamics of where we are in space and time, in the dynamics of where the individual sheep people are, what direction should we be going? What are the canyons we need to avoid? Think well about those things. And this is what's fascinating is he is spectacularly sparse in the details. Shepherd, nourish, protect, and give oversight. And then he moves on. He's like, all right, so this is what you should have a vision statement. It should be this number of points, and you need to have a purpose statement, and you need to look for this kind of building, and it's at this size you need to have a building, and it's at this size you need to multiply into other churches. Like, he doesn't deal with any of that. Spectacularly, frustratingly vague. Take care of the sheep. Give oversight. Let's move on. to what? He moves on to how they are to do this, which is fascinating to me. Keep going. Exercising oversight. What is their stance towards the sheep? Not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you. Don't be guilt-tripped into it. As elders take responsibility, as you are called to positions of responsibility over others, don't operate as like, oh, well, I got to do this. No! As willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Shepherds are not CEOs who are working for their bonus check. Fathers, you are not politicians posturing yourself for the greatest degree of a pleasant evening. Employers, you're also not to be CEOs posturing yourself for the greatest dividend, for the next promotion. This is how all of Scripture, by the way, this is one snapshot for elders, but this is the regular rhythm of how God speaks to authority. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. You see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, you have this constant drumbeat from Jesus and the followers of Jesus that the kingdom of God has flipped the power structure. You see, the way the power structures of the world works is that those who have control, those who have authority, use that authority to accomplish what? Getting more power. Defend my power. Defend my rights. And Jesus flips it when he starts talking about shepherds because he says, no, 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 no. Those that have power, those that have authority, you are to treat that power and authority for the good. You're supposed to use it. You're supposed to give it up. You're supposed to let your rights be usurped for the good of those that you're in authority over. I've never shepherded. I did grow up on a dairy farm. I've told a couple stories. And one of the things about being on a dairy farm is that you realize very quickly that you are not a dairy farmer because it's a fun job. There's very few fun days as a dairy farmer. Especially, there is this understanding that you are always on call. Because this is what I mean. It was regular. There was one time, it was on Christmas Eve, and I was home on break from college, and we're celebrating and feasting and hanging out and having a great time, and Dad gets a call. Cows are out. It's Christmas Eve. Guess what you do? Well, those cows are just going to have to wait, because this job is primarily about me, and they're supposed to operate on my schedule. I'll get to them when I... No! You can't do that. Why? Because cows are... not the wisest of all creatures. They don't know about roads and vehicles, right? And so what do? It's Christmas Eve. You are out there not because it's fun, not because you're securing your own ends, but you're trying to keep your cows alive. You're out there because you care for that which is in your care. Does that make sense? You're out there in the middle of the night when the heifer is having her first calf and she cannot have that baby. You are out there. Oh, man, I could tell you some stories, but there's small children in the room. You are in C-sections. Do you know how C-sections work? The cow's standing up. And so, like, as a farmer, I've been there. The farmer is holding this together not because it's fun underneath the cow. He's holding there because he is caring for the good of the mother. And it's so easy. It is sin. It is a twisting of God's intent. When we look at, no, 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 I'm in a position of authority here. You, therefore, are supposed to serve my ends. I now have this authority. I now have this title. I now have this responsibility. I now have reached this other pay grade so that you would take care of me. No. And so quickly do we forget this. And we've been there, right? Like, we've been in positions when we are under the authority and we experience what it is to be used and abused for the good of those that have the power. Which is why I think when it comes to conversations like this, we're so skeptical of the guy on the stage saying what's about to come next. Because we're like, I've walked that road, I've submitted to authority before, and it did not end well for me. And that's going to be the last time that happens. But listen to the authority that God is describing. Serve. He goes on. And when the chief shepherd appears. I don't think he puts that there by accident. I know he doesn't put that there by accident, because what is he reminding the elders? You're not the king. You're not the boss. This isn't your show. There's a chief shepherd. He's coming back. Side note. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Why does this matter? I think it matters because I think there's a natural reason why we try to use our authority to protect our own authority. Because we understand, having lived life in a broken world, there's this constant fear in the back of our minds that if I don't fight for my good, no one will. Right? If I don't fight for my respect, if I don't fight for my rights, if I don't fight for my own good, I will lose it because no one's going to fight for me. And we've been burned time and time and time again where we have said, all right, maybe this person, maybe my dad will fight for my good, maybe my boss will fight for my good, maybe my kids will fight for my good, maybe my friends will fight for my good. And time again, we've been disappointed to the point where you get to what? I've had it with trusting anyone. I'm going to fight and I'm going to defend my rights so that I stop getting burned. And so you hear this call and you're like, no. The call of the gospel, the call of Jesus is to use the authority and the power and the influence that you have for the good of others. It's not to secure your own good. It's to give you your good, to secure the rights and good and hope and well-being and the flourishing of others. And you're like, how could I do that? I lose. I will lose, and it will not end well for me. And Peter says this. There's hope. It's not up there. Sorry, I thought it was up there. I could see it. There's hope. I can't figure out how these screens work. You guys are way cooler than us. So this is the hope. You will receive the unfading crown of glory. When you feel like you've lost, when you're like, I've given up my time and my resources and I'm getting nothing back, you didn't lose. It's not for naught. Yeah, I'm going to share one story. And this is mostly, I know what it is to be frustrated by giving of yourself for people that you're trying to serve. And once I've only been in this job for 3.5 years, and there was one time I'm sitting at a table with a gentleman that I have walked with his family, I've met with him time and time again, trying to serve him, trying to serve his family. I'm sure there's things I could have done better. But I asked him this question. I said, "Do you trust me? Like, do you trust me?" And this gentleman that I've been walking with for years, he looks back at me and says, no. And I don't, as a guy, like that crushed me. To have someone that I walked with for years and felt like I had given much to and sought intentionally and cried, like trying, going for the Lord, like how do I serve this person well, and to have them look back across the table from me and be like, I don't trust you. And then I was like, all right, what did I do? Like, how do I repent? Like, how do I make this right? And this was even worse. Do you know what he said? I don't know. I just don't trust you. That feeling of hopelessness, like I can't win. Have you been there? Looking across the table from someone that you have given and given, you feel like you've given and given and given. And maybe you have failed, but you tried to repent and you're trying to seek restoration. And they look at the table across and we're like, we're done. I'm out. And you're like, I lost. It was all a waste. And to that, you have the beautiful reminder of the gospel. This is not the end of the story. You have Jesus looking down at his shepherds, at the people who are seeking to walk well with the sheep. And he's like, this is not the end of the race. Because we think of crowns and we're like metal, gold, bejeweled, right? And that's not what they would have thought of as a crown. What did they think of as a crown? Remember Rome? What do you see? What are they wearing? Just like leaves. It wasn't like an example of wealth or kingship necessarily. It was a symbol of victory. It was an acknowledgement that you have run the race well. And I just want to take a moment to encourage you. Like, there's people here. There are parents who have sought for years to love their kids well. And there's kids, young and old, who sought for years to love and honor their parents well. And there's employees and employers that have sought for years to treat their employees well. And there's shepherds and there's life group leaders and there's deacons who have sought to love people well. And it is seasons where you go home at the end of the day and you're like, there's no reason this is worth it. There's no way. You have hope. Not because you're awesome and God has looked at you and said, fix it, and then you get worth. But because God looks at his shepherds, God looks at his people, and he says, love, serve, give, shepherd, give oversight, give of yourself, independent of the cost for yourself. Give of yourself, love these people, walk with these sheep, because in the end, I will declare it to be worthy of honor. Like, it's not lost in the context of eternity. Rest there. Verse 5, likewise, and he turns the camera. Likewise, those of you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And everything inside of us that is American revolts against this, right? Like, we're Americans. We were literally born in revolt to authority, right? So we're just like, subjection? No! I am fine with the elders serving and taking care and nurturing with me. But right up until that point where he's like, be subject to your... Can I be subject to my elders if I deem them worthy of being subject to? No. And I'm going to do you one more. This verb here, when you look at the Greek, he's not saying be subject to the O's that have the title elders. Young folk. What this verb is saying is be subject to people, period, who are older than you. And you're like, that's the worst. I'm sorry. It's still there. Why does he single out the young people? I have a theory. Young people are the quickest to not be subject to people who are older than them. I'm not as young as I once was, but I was young once as I ever was. And that's what I remember. See, in Malden, no one got that reference. Zero people laughed. You are my people. But I remember being a senior in high school, being 17, I will subject myself to no one unless they deserve it. This is strange. Be subject to the elders. Why? I think what he's getting at is really summarized in the next command. Likewise, everyone, clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He turns the camera again to everyone, to those who are in positions of authority, and to those who are under authority. And he says, the tone, the soundtrack to the interactions between you is to be one of humility. Not one of defending your rights as subjecting yourself, not defending your rights as one who is an elder in shepherding, but for both, it is an attitude, a stance of humility. So I want to do two things. First of all, we need to define humility because there is oftentimes, I think, especially in the church culture, we buy into this. So humility is thinking little of myself, like thinking I'm a failure, like highlighting and thinking a lot and making very public all of my flaws. And that is a false humility. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, if you are humble, that means you're going to talk about how horrible of a human being you're going to be. No. What is humility? Humility is the idea, Keller has this phrase, and if you've been around, we've probably heard it. It's thinking of yourself less. He says this, and again, I'm quoting Keller here. He says, gospel humility is not needing to think about myself. It's not needing to connect things with myself. It is an end to thoughts such as, I am in this room with these people. Does this make me look good? Do I want to be here? AKA all of high school, AKA every time I've walked into a work lunchroom, right? Do I want to be here? True gospel humility means I stop connecting every experience, every conversation with myself. In fact, I stop thinking about myself. This is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And this is really, really hard because even those of us that like to have a false humility, well, I'll never have that. Well, I'll never be as good as you. You're just being subversive. You're fishing for compliments. I get it. I've been there. I know this line. And what Keller is getting at is like, no. Understanding what Jesus has done for us with the gospel frees you from fighting for recognition, either from lording it over people or for fishing it from other people. And he says this, clothe yourselves in it. Okay, hold on. This word, clothe yourselves, it's not like, all right, put on the robe of humility. That's not what he's doing. It's this verb, it's this very specific verb, and it says gird yourself. And it was a verb used, girding, not like girding on like your belt for war, but rather it was the word they used to talk about putting on an apron. And I love this because this idea of clothing yourself in humility, girding yourself with humility, is not just a mindset. This desire to both those in authority and to both those under authority, to universally, to those who are older and to those who are younger, is one of, it's not just a mindset, but it is a positioning of yourself for active service. Because some of us are really good in using phrases and knowing the language and knowing the verbiage when we get together with other people of, yeah, I'm a pretty humble guy. Will you serve in this way? I can't. I'm full. I'm booked that day. You're not important enough. Right? And Peter says, no. Humility is both. Humility determines the tone of your conversations, and it determines what you do in those conversations. Let me tell you a story about Brian Onken. Brian Onken was here last week. He's brilliant. I don't know if you know this. He's written two books. He has multiple postgraduate degrees. He's kind of smart. And he's also in my life group, which I don't know if you've ever been in a life group with a really, really super smart person. I'm terribly intimidated. It's easy to be humble when I'm in a room with him. And there was one time, that's a lie, regularly. You guys, those have been walking with, I've been here for a while, like you know, my daughter has epilepsy. Last year, a year and a half ago, she had major brain surgery. And she is a unique and beautiful little girl with many unique and challenges going on in her little mind. And do you know what Brian does? She gets in big crowds and she panics. Like she doesn't know how to operate. And most people, do you know what they do when they get around people that don't know how to operate? I'm just going to let you do you. Like, I don't know what to do with you, so I'm just going to let you be. And that's fine. Like, I get it. Do you know what Brian did? Every single week when he's in our room, he's in our house, he gets down on his knees and he lets you be silly. Brian Onken, the brilliant man, the guy that reads his Bible in the Greek language like I would read English, this guy gets down on his knees and he lets her be her with him. That's humility. It's not just verbiage, but it is active service to this little person that is so easily flies under the radar. Friends, when you're in life group, what's your end? Is it to get the recognition? Is it to prove to people that you know stuff? Is it to prove to people that you and your family have life together when really you were fighting all the way in? Is it to get that feeding that you need, or is it who here is flying under the radar and is wounded and hurting? And how can I not just speak words? How can I serve? And Jesus says, that is leadership. Do you remember the story of him with the disciples? And they're on their way to Jerusalem. And they're fighting. Who's going to sit next to Jesus? When he be sitting on his throne, who's going to sit on his right and his left? And what does Jesus say? This is not how it's going to be. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And once they got to the city, guess what Jesus did? He girded himself with humility and he washed their feet. My friends, I hope you've been sitting here and at some point you're like, this is really hard. Like, how could you possibly call me to do this? Like, how could I possibly operate? I already feel like I'm running on empty. And if I do this, if I give myself to this, I lose everything. And friends, brothers and sisters, this is the hope of the gospel, that you have nothing to lose, that there is no posturing that you have to achieve. There's no rung on the ladder that you have to climb to in order to achieve worth and honor and value in the sight of Jesus. Why? Because he has died for you. Your king has died for you. He has called you his own. He has called you his son. What do you have to win? You get to lose. You get to be on your knees and serve. You get to think less of yourself. Why? Because the king has thought of you. And we're manservants and maidservants bickering over seating arrangements. And the king called you his kids. We're free. This is how authority works in the kingdom of God. Amen. I'm going to invite the band up and we're going to pray. Let me pray for you. Pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, I am a man that forgets. We are a people that forget. We are a people that are so quick to fight and claw and posture for our own good because we forget the beautiful reality of the gospel. The beautiful fact that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life and ransomed us, past tense, that our position is accomplished because of Jesus. And Father, I lift up those who are in positions of authority, which is most people in this room. And Lord, I ask that in the ride home, that around lunch tables, that this afternoon, that there would be space for hard conversations. That there would be space for confession between fathers and sons, between husbands and wives, between life group leaders and life groupies, between elders and congregants, be what have you. Lord, that we would be a people We would be people that stumble, yes, but we would be people that seek to grow in an awareness of the gospel to such a degree that it lends itself to girding on aprons for the good of others, for the good of our brothers and sisters. And in doing so, Lord, may your name be glorified. May the world look at your kids and be so confused that it leads their hearts to say, what in the world's going on? How are you so free to lose? Lord, may your spirit make much in that moment. May your spirit make much of Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.